Well, this evening we are continuing with our ongoing theme that we've been looking at for the past couple of months now or more, this general theme of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. That general theme has formed the background of what we've been preaching about for the past, as I say, a couple of months or so. And one of the points that we've been emphasizing over and over is that the suffering of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, and then the exaltation of the glory that is to come, is something that is a pattern for the Christian life. When we think of the life of the Christian, I think it is far too easy for us and far too common for us to think of that life in terms of what might be called Christian ethics. Honesty, kindness, gentleness, praying for your enemies, all that kind of thing. And when people generally think of what is a Christian, they tend to think in that kind of a category. And I suppose it is inevitable, and indeed in a sense it's quite proper, to think of the Christian life in those terms, because the New Testament certainly does present the Christian life in terms of doing good to all, having malice towards none, loving our enemies, and all those kinds of thing. And it would be sheer blindness and a deliberate rejection of the truth to gainsay any of these kinds of ethical issues and to deny that they are in any way important in the Christian life. But the problem arises that when we read the New Testament, we find that the Christian life is not simply to be seen in terms of the ethical dimensions and demands of a godly living, prayerfulness, and that kind of thing. The Christian life is the imitation of Christ. And while it is true that we follow after him who knew no sin, it is also true that we follow him who is despised and rejected of men. And conformity to Christ is much, much more than simply doing good in the way that he did good. It means sharing in his sufferings. The Christian life, the Christian church, is in the scriptures described as a suffering community. And the reason that I'm emphasizing it, that kind of thing, is not because I'm some kind of spiritual masochist, or anything like that. But that seems to be a topic that is either genuinely forgotten or deliberately ignored. Because in a sense, even the world will approve of good and godly living. But to enter into the suffering of Christ, to take up the cross, and to follow after him in his footsteps in that way, that is extremely difficult. There is a certain sense in which it's relatively easy to be kind to our neighbor and to, as it were, engender friendships and be the light of the world, doing good to all, and to have a name that is well deserved according to the book of Proverbs. A good name is better than a great treasure, it says, and so it is. So we're not arguing with that kind of emphasis. But what we would say is that that kind of emphasis is easy, because there is something within us, there is something within sinners, there is something within even the ungodly world that recognizes and gives its approval to that kind of thing. But to stand apart and to be regarded as a fool for Christ, to share the shadow of Calvary, to endure something of what Jesus means by taking up the cross and following him and being hated of all men, that's a different matter. But it is an equally important ingredient in the suffering of Christ. And it is something that we, in our particular kind of tradition, ought to know better than most. Because you've only to begin to read the writings of John Calvin, and you will find that John Calvin makes a great emphasis upon identity with Christ in his sufferings. If we suffer with him, we shall be glorified with him. If we don't suffer with him and for him, then we are not going to be glorified. That's the implication of this. And all the doing good and living the Christian ethical moral standards, in a sense, can be of no avail if, unless in this dimension, we do not follow Christ. If we are ashamed of him in the world in this way, then he will be ashamed of us. And he will not recognize us. Unless a man takes up his cross and follows me, he cannot be my disciple. It doesn't matter what doing good we do. Every religion emphasizes moral excellence. Every religion has a desire, or at least a teaching, to care for the poor, the downtrodden, to look after the needy, and so on. That's not peculiarly Christian. And in that sense, there is, in a certain sense, there is nothing that is particularly a Christian ethic. It is simply the law of God written on our hearts. We already know to do these things. Living the Sermon on the Mount is not living the gospel. It is simply living out the meaning of the law. That's all. But to follow Christ is another matter. And this is what we've been looking at. And that's the reason that I'm emphasizing this. Because on every one of us, on the part of every single one of us, there is a certain hesitance, there is a reticence, and indeed a downright reluctance to take up the cross and to follow. Because the cross means pain, humiliation, degradation. Do not be surprised, he said, if the world hates you. Of course, if we do good, the world's not going to hate us. It will admire us and maybe even give us financial help in these areas of charitable giving and service. The world is willing to support good causes. But to stand for Christ and to tell men in the name of the Lord that they must be crucified with Christ in order to live, that is an affront to every worldly religion and every natural man's reason and thinking in the entirety of his worldview. So we're still dealing this evening with this issue of following Christ, following his pattern. And we have been looking at various aspects of it over the past number of weeks. Last Sunday evening, you remember, we were emphasizing at the close of the Sabbath day, the communion Sabbath day, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49, bearing the image of the heavenly man, as we once bore the image of the earthly man, the earthly Christ. We're like Christ as he was in the days of his flesh, but we're also going to be like him in the resurrected glory that is to come. And whatever that may mean, we don't know in its entirety, but we do know the kinds of relationships that he had in his earthly life, his relationship to God, his relationship to himself. There was no inner conflict with him. His relationship to his environment, his relationship to his fellow men, his relationship to time itself. He was always in the bosom of the Father. And we will be like him in a perfected relationship with God, a perfected relationship with ourselves, with others. Heaven is a society. It is a great family. In my Father's house are many mansions. To be in heaven is to be in a family environment. It is to be among a multitude of others. There's no such thing as some kind of lonely pilgrimage in the Christian life leading to a lonely eternity. Not at all. There is going to be a great number, and we will be part there recognizing each other and recognizing each other as the children of God as we ourselves are. A proper relationship to the new creation. We ought always to have a proper relationship to God's creation and a new relationship to time itself. Everlasting life, the eternal life, which is a quantity of life and also a quality of life, a different kind of life that never comes to an end. So we will bear the image of the heavenly man on condition that we bear the image of the earthly man, Jesus. There's that relationship even there. Now, we come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and I suppose you've guessed what we're going to look at this evening. We're going to look at these two men, of whom we read from verse 9, these two men who went up into the temple to pray. The first verses of this chapter, Luke chapter 18, have to do with God's people praying. And again, we follow Christ's example in that, because he was a man of prayer. And it's in Luke's gospel. Luke is the gospel writer who emphasizes on a number of occasions how Jesus went away into the mountains and into lonely places in order to pray. And here he is encouraging his disciples. He spoke a parable unto them, saying that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then he gives the first parable there, you remember, the importunate widow. And then from verse 9, we come to this other parable. He spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican, or a tax collector. That's what the word means, tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioner, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican or this tax collector. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, and I'm going to translate this differently. I'm going to translate it literally as it is. But smote upon his breast, saying, God, be propitious or propitiated unto me the sinner. That's how it's put in the original. God be propitious to me, the sinner. And Jesus' comment on this in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And the point of all of this parable is in the final statement of verse 14. And that's why we're looking at it particularly this evening, because of this principle, this practical issue at the end of verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, this is not something that we don't know about. We have already, indeed, I'm sure, read this parable many occasions. And you may remember a number of years ago, we preached right through all the parables in the Gospels. And in due course, we came to this parable as part of that general series. But we come back to it not just to repeat the same old things that we said then. We're looking at it slightly differently. It's going to be much the same, but it's not going to be exactly the same, because we've moved on and we've got a different purpose this time. We looked at this parable simply as another parable. We're looking at it tonight particularly from the perspective of those who humble themselves. They will be exalted. Christ humbled himself. We already saw a week or two ago, you remember, in Matthew chapter 18, the question of the disciples, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You may recall, we preached on that. And how the answer to that question is, we looked at the question, why was asked and so on. But the answer to that question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is, of course, Jesus Christ is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He has not only the right of primogeniture, the firstborn, he has also the highest place, because no one has ever humbled himself so deeply as Christ. God, therefore, has highly exalted him. And there is nobody else in the whole of the scripture of whom it is said that he is hyper-exalted. That is only said of Christ. And so when we think of who is going to be great in the kingdom, Jesus Christ will be head and shoulders above everybody. He is the great one. When we think of who humbled himself in the face of the earth more than any, again it is Christ coming down from heaven's glory, being in the form of God, humbling himself, taking upon himself the likeness of men, the exact form of a slave, humbling himself unto the cross, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is humility. Humility is always voluntary, always personal. He exalts himself. Christ did not exalt himself. He humbled himself. And God exalted him. And here the responsibility is very personal and practical. This is something that we do. We exalt ourselves. I'll come back to this on another occasion. I want to limit our attention to the two individuals here this evening. I'm coming back to that theme. Self-exaltation, self-conceit, and so on. That's the great barrier to our salvation, pride. The sin of the devil, pride. We think too much of ourselves so often. Everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself, he shall be exalted. He won't exalt himself. God will exalt him. The man who exalts himself, he is never going to humble himself, but God will humble him. And the one who humbles himself, God will exalt him. Now that's the principle, and that's why we're coming to these two individuals in this parable that we have here this evening. Now, you notice that he spoke this parable in verse 9 in order to unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they, because they thought that they were righteous, they despised others. And that's the setting of the parable. Now, as we come to look at these two individuals this evening, what I want to do is, of course, to draw a contrast and a comparison, but more of a contrast, because there's more of a contrast than a comparison. But there is a certain similarity between them. There are certain things that these two men in this parable have in common. And then, having mentioned the things that they have in common, we want to emphasize what is told here about the Pharisee on the one hand, and then the tax collector on the other hand. Because these two individuals form in principle, they are the very embodiment of this great principle of self-exaltation on the one hand, and self-humbling on the other hand. And one leads to lostness. Those who humble themselves, those who exalt themselves are not saved. Unless we humble ourselves, we can't be saved. Following Christ means salvation. And following Christ means self-humility, as he humbled himself also. And those who humble themselves, as we're going to see, they shall be saved. This man went down to his house justified. And that's all he needed to say to be saved. What he says in the prayer in the parable. Well, what then can we say about the similarities between these two men? Because in some ways they're very alike. Now, why do I emphasize this at the beginning? I emphasize it because we're all alike. Let's not magnify too much the differences between men. The differences between a black man and a white man is one little teaspoonful of melanin, the coloring pigment in our skin. That's all. Skin them all alive and they're all the same. There's no difference. And it's the same with all the races. It's the same with all the religions. There's not all that much difference in a certain sense, except that the Christian gospel goes far, far deeper and farther and higher than any other gospel explaining who this great God in heaven is. You remember the Apostle Paul when he was preaching at Athens in Acts chapter 17. I saw your idols, idols on every street corner. And then there was this idol to an unknown God. That God whom you are worshipping in ignorance. Paul recognized that these Greeks, they were seeking. They were not finding the answers to their search. But Paul is not, as it were, rubbing them out. He is simply saying, what you are looking for, I will tell you about him. This God whom you ignorantly worship or try to worship, I'll tell you about him because your ideas of him are wrong. And we mentioned in our studies in Jeremiah a week or two ago that idolatry basically is a wrong view of God. And if we get a wrong view of God, we get a wrong view of everything. We get a wrong view of ourselves. As we're saying in the Bible class this morning, correct doctrine solves the correction of many errors. And so on and so on. So what did these men have in common? Well, first of all this, they both felt, for some reason or other, they both felt a desire to pray. Maybe one of them had never prayed in his life before. One of them certainly had prayed in his life. But on this occasion, two men went up to the temple to pray. And in that sense, looking on, they didn't seem to be all that much different. They both felt some desire to pray. And that means that simply to have a desire to pray, to have a desire to pray, in itself doesn't mean all that much. It's no evidence that we're lost or saved. It just means we have a desire to pray. And so that's the fundamental likeness between these two individuals. Looking at them, they're both praying. And furthermore, we're told that they both went into the temple to pray. Now that, I think, is a very significant statement. Because the temple in Israel was not the only place where people would go to pray. There were synagogues. There were household prayers. And there is no question that the Pharisee and the publican could, in theory at least, have gone into a synagogue, which would be a local gathering, like a local congregation. And there is no question in my mind that the Pharisee undoubtedly had prayed many a time in the Jewish synagogue, because the Pharisees, as we'll probably comment later on in the sermon, they ruled the synagogues. The Sadducees ruled the temple. The Sadducees were the priests in the temple. The Pharisees, they were in the synagogue. They were the teachers of the synagogue. And this man probably, this Pharisee, probably belonged. He was a local member of some synagogue. In the same way as you and I, and all Christians, we're all members. We all associate with some particular congregation. It's like everything else in life. We've got to be particular about things. It's not enough to say we're in the army. Well, what regiment do you belong to in the army? Or we're in the navy. Well, what ship do you belong to in the navy? Be specific about it. And there's no question that this Pharisee, he could have gone into his local synagogue to pray, and he would probably have been most acceptable because he was obviously one of the men. He would be one of those, as it were, outstanding examples of Phariseeism. And when he would go into the temple to pray, that means that he wasn't content simply to pray in the synagogue. He would go to the place where men would gather to offer sacrifices to the Lord. That was the place to be seen to pray. The synagogue may well have been a small group, perhaps like this group here, perhaps this evening. But if you wanted to be seen, or in a certain sense, as we're going to see in the case of the tax collector, not seen, then you would go to where the crowds are. And this Pharisee, he stood apart by himself, no doubt in order to be seen as the man who prays in the very midst of the Sadducees' stronghold. He would stand in the outer court, because the inner court belonged to the priests and the priests alone. So he would be there where there would be multitudes of people milling about, and he was standing there praying with himself. The publican, he also would pray, go to the temple to pray, because in all likelihood he would not be a member of any synagogue. He wouldn't be welcomed into any synagogue any more than some ragamuffin, perhaps, whom we knew to be of criminal inclinations and a downright disgrace to our society, would walk into this church and not be made particularly welcome. He wouldn't be one of us. This publican was an outcast. And so he would go to the only place, really, apart from going into a desert or into his closet, he would go to the place where he knew enough about God, the God of Israel, to know that God would meet with his people in that place. That was the place where propitiation was made, where sacrifices were offered, where God could be met and reconciled back to men. And this publican would go to the temple to pray, not to be seen, but in order not to be seen. He would stand apart, incognito, so to speak, in the crowd. So they both felt the need to pray. They both went to the same place to pray. They both stood apart in order to pray. The Pharisee, no doubt, in order to be seen and noticed. The publican, no doubt, not to be seen, hoping that nobody would notice him there in the crowd, standing as far away from everybody as he possibly could. And furthermore, they both prayed to God. They both mention God in their prayers. The Pharisee, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. The publican says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So they are both, in a sense, worshipping, in a certain sense, the same God. One is not praying to a different kind of God to the other. They are both worshipping and praying to the God of Israel. And so in that sense, they are both very much the same. And furthermore, not only are they in the same place, they have the same desire and the same sense of need to pray, but also they both pray exactly as, in a certain sense, you would expect them to pray. Because they're both praying according to their understanding of God and their understanding of themselves. You see, it's in prayer that we give ourselves away. You listen very closely to a man's prayer, if I may be so bold. You listen to a man's prayer and you can tell what that man's religion is. Not only because of what he says, but because of what he doesn't say. How intimate is he with God? You can tell it a mile away in prayer. Some people evidently are not used to praying. Others may be perhaps too well practiced in praying, and they say the same old stuff over and over again. There's always a tendency on the part of those of us who don't follow the prayer book, for example, to become rather ritualistic in prayer. I'm not saying that my prayers, public or even private for that matter, are not ritualistic. We have limited thought patterns, limited vocabulary, and we have limited interests, desires, needs, and confessions, and so on. And so, of course, there's inevitability of sameness. But each of these men, they prayed exactly as they viewed God and as they viewed themselves. And a man can only pray to that extent. You cannot pray beyond your knowledge of God. You can't pray beyond the knowledge of yourself. And so they both prayed exactly, in a sense, exactly as you would almost predict that they would pray if they were going to be frank and honest before the Lord. And the final thing I would say is this: God took notice of their prayers, and he answered their prayers. And furthermore, he gave them exactly what they were asking or not asking. One was asking for mercy, and he got it. The other didn't ask for mercy, and he didn't get it. And so God was listening in to their prayers. What's this man saying? What's this other man saying? And he was responding to them in the same way as they were responding to him in prayer. And so there's a tremendous challenge here in these two men. They're contrasted, and there's a comparison in a certain sense. Both were saying their prayer according to their understanding. Both had reasons to not to pray in the synagogue, but in the temple of all places. Both had reasons to stand afar off, and both had reasons to utter what they did utter in prayer. And God had reasons for dealing with them very differently, because these two men were poles apart as far as God is concerned. And their destinies were poles apart, because their religion was poles apart, and their prayer was poles apart. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening: certain similarities. Let's look now at the Pharisee. Who were these Pharisees? The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as others, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this, you can just imagine him, this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Who were the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were people who were greatly interested in religion. The Pharisees were not only interested in religion, but they were trained in religion. To become a Pharisee, even to be a kind of layman Pharisee, you had to have an undergirding training in Pharisaical theology. You could be born as a Pharisee, as the Apostle Paul was. You could also be, as it were, converted to a Pharisee. But in order to be recognized as a true Pharisee, you had to be trained like a Pharisee, to think like a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were, in a certain sense, the orthodox custodians of the authentic revelation of the God of Israel to his people Israel, but they had gone so far wrong. The Pharisees had a good history, we believe. The word Pharisee originally came from a word that meant separated ones. And it seems, as far as we know, the first reference to Pharisees is in the 3rd century BC. And it seems, as far as we know, that Pharisees, their forefathers in the Pharisee, the separated religion, they were the ones who stood up for the truth of Jehovah during a time in Israel's history called the Maccabean period or the Maccabean revolt. That time when Antiochus IV, you remember, the abomination of desolation, when he tried to impose, he was a Greek ruler in Syria, and he tried to impose Greek philosophy, Greek religion, Greek practices, Greek thinking, Hellenism, into the Jewish religion. And he tried to introduce these Hellenistic Greek ideas by expunging and indeed obliterating Jewish religion. Antiochus forbade the possession of the scriptures. He forbade the offerings to the God of Israel in the temple. He put up in the temple a statue of Zeus, one of the major Greek deities. He forbade circumcision of the children, for example. He forced the Jewish boys and girls also to practice in the gymnasium naked, as the Greeks did. He was seeking to inculcate exclude Jewish thinking and bring in to control Greek thinking. And in those days, it almost seemed as if the Jewish religion was going to disappear from the face of the earth. And then Judas Maccabeus and his fathers and brothers also, they stood up and resisted. Many of them were slain in the wars, but finally they prevailed. And Judaism survived because there were a group of men and their women too who were willing to stand up and be counted in the name of Jehovah, the God of their fathers. And that was how the Pharisees began. The Pharisees, in many ways, they were orthodox believers. They weren't like the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in heaven or hell, it seems. They didn't believe in angels. It seems that there were many things to do with the supernaturalism of the God of Israel and the people of Israel as a supernaturally endowed nation. It seems that the Sadducees, they dismissed all of that. But the Pharisees believed not only in the first five books of the Old Testament. The Samaritans believed that. But the Pharisees believed in all the Old Testament scriptures. Their scripture was the same Old Testament than you and I have tonight. The Pharisees' Bible was our Old Testament. They believed the prophets. They believed that God was one. They believed that they were called to be a separated people, as the people of Abraham, the people of God, and that they were intended to be a blessing to the world. They believed all that. They believed that Israel was God's chosen people. They believed that the people of God ideally should not be submissive to any earthly ruler but to God alone. They took God very seriously. And they recognized that one of the greatest dangers to the survival of Judaism was to abandon the laws of the Lord. So they were very insistent upon the observance of the Mosaic law in particular. Sabbath observance was one of the great prominent themes of the Pharisees. There are 365 different rules as to how to observe the Sabbath day, for example. And woe betide you if you were a Pharisee. You had to observe it. They dressed in a certain way. They took the law of the Lord so seriously that they had written little packets of scripture over their foreheads and in their garments and over their doors. They took the word of God as its face value and they tried as best they could to practice it. They were sincere if ever a people were devoted. There were other groups in the Jewish nation at the time our Lord was there. There were the Zealots. They were those who wanted to raise rebellion against the Roman authorities. They were the Zionists or the nationalists of their day. There were the Essenes, apparently. They don't come into the New Testament, but they were there. And they were out in the desert. They were the hermits. They were the monks and the people like that. They wanted to have nothing to do with society. And so they would skive off into the desert and build their own little community, it seems. But the Pharisees weren't like that. The Pharisees were the people's religious leaders. They were the popular party. They were the most popular party in Israel. The people, the common people, largely looked to the Pharisees for religious guidance and example. And that's this Pharisee. And he is praying to God as a typical Pharisee. But you notice how wrong Phariseeism has gone by the time that this man is praying in the temple. Judas Maccabeus and his brethren, Matthias and all these other great ones, they were God-fearing men. They would confess their sins with shame and with deep remorse and humility and so on. This Pharisee knows nothing of that because his view of God was wrong. The Pharisee was emphasizing what he did for God, not what God had done for him. You read the Old Testament, you read the prophets, and there is a very different spirit in the prophets and in Moses to what we find in the prayer of this Pharisee. You find Moses always reminding the people, this is what God did for you. You find the prophets emphasizing, this is what God did for you. This is what you find the psalmist writing about. Why should they praise the Lord of God, God of heaven? Because he made everything and he chose his people Israel. He loves his people. Lord, do good to me. Love me with that love which thou bearest to thine own people. This Pharisee seems to know nothing of that kind of thing. His religion had degenerated into the religion of externalism. It wasn't a matter of him going to heaven because God was gracious and merciful. It was a matter of him going to heaven because he was good. And notice how he expresses this. The Pharisee stood and prayed, I thank thee that I am not as other men. The Pharisees used to pray that they were thankful that they were born as a Pharisee, not just as an ordinary Jew, that they were born as a man and not as a woman, that they were born as a Jew and not as a Gentile. I am not like other men. And the fact of the matter is, he was not like other men. The Pharisees had a code of behavior which, if you violated it and brought disgrace, you could be expelled from the Pharisee religion, the Pharisee party. You obeyed the rules because if not, you paid the penalty, you were excommunicated. There are some people who obey church rules because they're afraid of the session. They'll be disciplined if they disobey, but secretly they would love to. And the Pharisees were just like everybody else. When there were no witnesses and no danger, when they were out of town, they would take a second wife, what they called a temporary marriage. And they thought nothing of cheating the Gentiles in business, but they wouldn't cheat a fellow Jew or certainly not a fellow Pharisee. They were hypocrites. They were playing at religion. And they stood apart. They dressed differently. Long robes. Broad phylacteries with all the little mezuzahs, pieces of the word of God pinned onto their garments. And furthermore, this Pharisee tells us that he's not like other men because other men tend to be unjust, extortioners, adulterers. That's common. Everybody knows that these things are very common in the world, even in the religious world. But the Pharisee says, I don't do these things. And furthermore, he tells us what he did. And I'm certainly not like this tax collector down there, that disgraceful creature. And then he tells us this. Two other things he tells us in verse number 12. I fast twice in the week. Now, why would he fast twice in the week? He wasn't commanded to. Indeed, he was only commanded in the law of Moses to fast once in the year, the Day of Atonement. That was the only mandatory fasting in Israel. Other fasts could take place. If people wanted to fast, they could do so. But there was no necessity to do so. The people of Israel did develop a habit of fasting in times of war or in times of victory or in times of great necessity. They would put off their garments and they would fast, off their fancy garments. And they would put aside fancy food for the moment. And they would put on their sackcloth and ashes and live on bread and water for a while. And there's nothing wrong with that, as long as it's voluntary. But the Pharisees enforced it, and they fasted twice, on Mondays and on Thursdays. That was the day when the Pharisees were fasting. They were going far beyond what God commanded them. God hadn't asked them to do this, but they thought they would do it anyway to please God. And then furthermore, he tells us that he paid tithes of all that I possess. He wasn't asked to pay tithes of all that he possessed. He was asked to pay tithes only on certain goods. Not every single thing in the Old Testament was tithable. And furthermore, the things that he would be eating, they had already been tithed over by the farmer. The farmer would have already paid the tithe. And the Pharisee would say, well, I'm going to go further. I'm going to pay a tithe all over again on that which has already been tithed upon. And that was his religion. It was all to do with externals. If you were to ask this Pharisee, what does your religion consist of? He would say it consists of going to church, saying my prayers, wearing certain kinds of garments, not doing this, not, and certainly not being like these people out there in King's Cross. That's what he would say to you, and that's Phariseeism. It's all to do with external religion practices, which are enforceable, and they would try to impose this on other people. That's why in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, Jesus condemns these Pharisees. You're blind. You will travel over the seas and over the lands to make one proselyte. They were an evangelistic sect. Make Pharisees out of people, and make the converts worse than they, make them more than twice the children of hell that they were themselves. They knew nothing of the knowledge of God. There is no mention in this Pharisee's prayer of thanking God for his mercy and his grace, because he doesn't know of mercy and grace. This Pharisee would not, let's be clear on this point, he would not deny that he was a sinner. Because after all, he knew the prophets. He knew the Psalms. What man is there that does not sin? He would know that text. He would know in some vague way that he was a sinner, because after all, everybody's a sinner, even King David. He was a sinner too. So we must be sinners. Yes, I'm a sinner too. But I'm not that kind of sinner. It's always dangerous, you know, when people say, well, yes, I'm not perfect, but I'm not like that. We don't know our own hearts, you see. This Pharisee had no idea of how he really stood before God, you see. He didn't know the depravity and the deceit. He was deceiving himself more than he was deceiving anybody else. Just as he was looking at this, at the tax collector with contempt, not like this publican. No doubt, the poor publican was looking at the Pharisee and saying, well, I'm not like that man, that holy man, that ungodly Pharisee man. How far away was this Pharisee from the kingdom of heaven, do you think? How far away were the Pharisees generally? How far away were the Jews as a nation? Was it that this man was just missing the kingdom by a hair's breadth? And if you were to say to this Pharisee, look, you're near the kingdom, and you really have to do something else. You know what this Pharisee would say? He probably would say something, well, I'll fast 3 times in the week then. I'll give tithes, I'll give double tithes. In other words, I'll give more of the same, because that's his religion. This man's religion is not just missing the kingdom, he's nowhere near the kingdom. Nowhere near it. He's missing the kingdom by a mile. He's not even remotely on the way into the kingdom of God. Indeed, as long as he continues as a Pharisee in this awful man-made religion, he is going to go further and further away. And the more he prays, the angrier God is going to be. And the more he fasts and tithes, and the more he dresses himself up in all his broad robes and his phylacteries, the angrier God is going to be with him. That's the Pharisee. And his prayer, therefore, is typical. It's a brief prayer. Both of these prayers are brief. They're not long prayers. Say them in a moment. No mention, no confession of sin. No need to. Because his good works, do they not outweigh his sins by a mile? Okay, I've got little sins, but I'll pay off my sins with a fasting and with a tithing. That will cover that aspect. And my difference between myself and other men will be increased and enhanced, because look at them, look what they're doing, these extortioners, these terrible adulterers, and this awful publican. the Pharisee exalting himself. Pride. Oh, blind Pharisees. He didn't see it. And he went home just the same as he'd gone up to the temple. He went back to his house, perhaps even worse than he'd ever been before. This is the teaching of Jesus. And I have invented nothing in what I've said. Let's look at the publican, the tax collector. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful, or be propitious to me, a sinner. Now let's be clear about this publican, this tax collector. He was not a good man. The Pharisee outwardly was a good man. Let's be clear on that. He wouldn't steal your wife. He wouldn't rob you of your goods. He was honest in business, at least with his fellow Pharisees. You could trust him. He wasn't like other men. He wasn't an extortioner of your money. He wouldn't cheat you in business. He wouldn't do it. This tax collector would do it and not even think about it, because that was what he was doing. The word here that is used for publican doesn't mean a public in the sense of one who keeps a pub, a drinking place. It's a word that has to do with tax collecting. And here was a man who worked for the Romans. He was an employee of the Romans. And he was an employee of the Romans doing the one thing that the Jewish people resented and hated more than anything else. That's giving taxes to Caesar. Here was a man who would be in the forefront taking the money from the Jews and passing at least a portion of it on to his Roman employers and authorities. And they made a killing at it. How many people in his lifetime has this tax collector cheated, perhaps out of their hard-earned cash? How many people has he overcharged because they were notorious for overcharging? How many people has he impoverished in order to line his own pockets? So much does he owe that he has no possibility of repaying it all back again. And we don't know how it was that this tax collector came to his senses and came to a knowledge of himself as a sinner. But by the time he came to the temple to pray, he was a man who was not concerned about what other people were doing. There's no criticism. There's no self-praise here. He can't find anything good to say about himself, because he has nothing good to think about himself. He wouldn't take any compliments, because he knew himself to be the sinner, the sinner. Whatever else you are, or whatever else you are, this man would say, well, I am the chief of sinners. I'm worse than you are. That's what he would say, not even looking up to heaven, beating up on his breast, in his distress, remorse, a deep repentance. And there's only one thing this tax collector knows. He's not going to pray to God and give a long prayer of gratitude and adoration and praising God for his wonderful works. All he is interested in is being right with God. That's all. And he knew enough of the scriptures to be able to come to God's house, the temple, to pray to the God of Israel, Jehovah the Lord, and to do the one thing that God wants above all things for every sinner to do, and that is to come confessing and seeking mercy. This publican here is speaking in terms of David's great Psalm 51 that we have been singing. After thy loving kindness, Lord, be merciful to me, according to thy mercy. He has no good thing to commend him to God. If he is going to be right with God, it must be on one basis only, and that is God being merciful to him. And if God will not be merciful to him, this man will be left in utter despair, because there is nothing that he can do to undo the awful, inexcusable past history of sin and depravity. And the language that he uses is language that is taken from the Old Testament cultus. The word is propitious. He is not asking God to ignore his sin, forget it as if it is no importance. The Pharisee doesn't mention his sin because his sin is not important. The publican mentions his sin because it is important. But he also knows that God has a way of dealing with sin, and that is a propitiation. It's the same language that David uses. Wash me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Why does David say that in Psalm 51? Because that was God's appointed way of cleansing, the cleansing of blood, the hyssop dipped in blood for those who had become ceremonially unclean through adultery. And what David is doing, he's not asking God to forgive him willy-nilly. Forget about my sin, forget about all the sacrifice. He is asking God to forgive him in the God-appointed way of forgiveness. This publican is asking God to deal with him in the way that God himself has said he will deal with sinners. Be propitious to me. Make a propitiation on my behalf, because I have nothing to offer. And this man is beating upon his breast. He's not looking with criticism upon the Pharisee, what a hypocrite. He's not looking at anybody, he's only looking to himself. He's forgetting about everything else except that he is the sinner. Lord, I come, I am the sinner. Do you and I come to God like the Pharisees? Or like this unclean, unworthy, the sinner? He wasn't a good man. He had, up till this point, he'd been a thoroughly dishonest man. How many families had been ruined by his rapacious dishonesty towards them? Who knows what damage he had done? But there came the point when he had the matter in him. And this is the glory of the gospel. The message, this is Christ teaching this. This man went down to his house justified. He wasn't justified by good works. He had no good works. He wasn't justified by doing some one great thing. He did nothing. All he did was ask for mercy, and he found it. That's all he did. What do you and I need to do to go to heaven? Well, the Bible is clear over and over again. It tells us, those who cover their sin shall not prosper. Those who confess and forsake their sin shall find mercy. If we say that we have no sin, the Pharisee wouldn't say that he had no sin, but he would say, well, it's not much, it's not like this publican sin. Well, it wasn't, it was even worse, actually. In a certain sense, it was worse. Because pride, as we're going to see in another sermon, is the big barrier. It is pride, the refusal to humble ourselves. The refusal to acknowledge that we are unclean. The refusal to face the fact that we are not better than other people. That those out there tonight in the streets of Sydney and every other city in the face of the earth, they are no different, they are no worse than we are at heart. We would be there too. Because we too are the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. And we too are amongst the sinners of the earth. And there's no point in saying, well, I've never done that. The Pharisee had never done that because he had a religious protection around him. His whole history probably was one in which those temptations had never been presented to him. He probably had never felt the need to steal because he'd been always supplied with his 3 meals in the day. A man who is well clothed and catered for, he doesn't need to go stealing his bread. But it's a different matter with those who are homeless and hungry. I have a great deal of sympathy with those who go poaching. The laird's rabbits and shooting the king's deer, in order to put them on the table of a hungry family. They have my support. Oh, it's against the law. Well, that law shouldn't be in existence then. It's a bad law. And in the scripture, we're not obliged to obey bad laws. Only God's laws. We obey God. And it's more important to feed a family than it is to obey a bad law. So that man has my support. Oh, he's a thief in the eyes of the law. Fair enough, but maybe not in God's eyes. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. The Christian message cuts across so much of our man-made imagined morality and religion. And the terrible danger for us always is that we've transformed the gospel into another religion. And we make it another set of rules rather than a living relationship of heart-to-heart talks with God. Everyone that exalts himself, like the Pharisee, God will cut him down to size. And everyone that humbles himself like the sinner tax collector, he will be exalted. And the tax collector is in heaven tonight. We can believe that of a surety, because Jesus says that from that moment on he went home and he was justified. He never would lose that justification. Now maybe the Pharisee was converted later on. I don't know if he was. The scripture doesn't say. It just leaves him. We find him there still in the temple, standing with his big garments on, saying his prayers, preening himself, looking down on everybody. And God angry with him as he went down to his house. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. What must I do to be saved? One of the questions we're going to be looking at when we come to the conversion experience of the Philippian jailer. What must I do? What did the Philippian jailer do? What did Paul's answer come? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The great God of heaven, we were reading in chapter 57 in Isaiah, that's why I read it. Thus says the High and the Holy One who inhabits eternity. To this man will I look, he that is of a humble and a contrite heart, to revive the heart of the contrite, to encourage, to raise up the heart of the humble man. The great God of heaven, high inhabiting eternity, whose name is holy, he looks to the humble man to revive him. He also looks to the proud man, not to revive him, but to condemn him. And the scripture is clear on these issues. And so as we come once again to consider another aspect of this great overarching theme, we see how important it is. Christ humbled himself. The tax collector humbled himself. And because he was willing to share something of the humiliation of God's redeemed and God's redeemer, God will exalt him. And that's the pattern for Christian living. And if you and I exalt ourselves and never humble ourselves, let's be clear on something. We never go home justified. Never, ever, ever. Well, I think that time has said it's time to stop. And so we shall stop. May God bless his word.